Timekeeper says we are ready, so here we go. I've got an awful lot of ground to cover. This is the final negative of the debate proper. I tell you what, it's passed so very, very quickly, and just enjoyed it so very, very much. Steve and I both have, I think. The cordiality is just tremendous, so we do appreciate it. Let me start off with try to catch up with a few things. Steve has talked about the tree of life, necessary for physical life in the garden, and that's the only thing that they were excluded from. It wasn't the presence of God. And he totally discounts the rabbis. Well, the rabbis were wrong on a lot of stuff. We would certainly agree on that. But it doesn't mean that they were wrong on everything. And it's certainly absolutely true that, for instance, the temple of God, i.e. the Herodian temple and the Solomonic temple, was based upon and used the imagery directly out of the Garden of Eden. Why did they do that? Because they saw a connection between the Garden of Eden and the temple. They were reproducing the temple in the very architecture of the temple itself. And that raises an interesting question also insofar as the tree of life, because Steve says, well, the tree of life is restored in Revelation 21 and 22. Well, that is depicted there. But let's look at that for a moment. If, in fact, the resurrection gives incorruptibility and immortality, why would we need a literal tree of life to give physical life? Don't need that. The tree of life in Revelation very clearly cannot be talking about a literal tree to give any kind of physical life, or else the reception of incorruptibility and immortality at the resurrection becomes a moot point. Or do we still need a literal physical tree and its fruit to give us literal physical life after the time of the end? If so, then there is no such thing as immortality and incorruptibility that is given at the resurrection. Those two concepts are opposed to one another. Well, I have emphasized repeatedly that Paul said he got his doctrine of the resurrection from Moses and the prophets. And Steve continues to make, an attempt to make a dichotomy. You'll notice in Acts chapter 24, he says that Paul said, I believe all things that are written in law and the prophets, period. And he said, then Paul also said, I believe that there is about to be the resurrection. Now, Steve made a point of pointing out that Acts chapter 26, 21 and following, that Moses and the prophets said that Christ spoke of the things that are mellow about to be. Well, guess what? Those things were about to be and had come to pass in the first century. Christ had already become the first fruits, and now the resurrection was about to take place. Now, raises another point. The word mellow is used some 110 times in the New Testament. And the primary root meaning of mellow is, according to all lexicographers, about to be on the point of. I've already cited Blas de Bruner, a Greek grammar, a highly respected Greek grammar. And by the way, a brand spanking new Greek lexicon that came out just this year gives mellow with the infinitive as indicating imminence. Brand spanking new, the newest lexicon that I'm aware of on the market. But should we be able to find an incident where mellow might be used in a non-immanent text, does that negate the immanence in other texts? Well, clearly not. It doesn't prove that at all. Now, here's the interesting point. Steve has already admitted and taught us that Daniel chapter 12, the resurrection of the just and the unjust, was in AD 70. Well, Paul in Acts chapter 24 is talking about the resurrection of the just and the unjust, and he uses the Greek word mellow, and AD 70 was right around the corner. Why doesn't mellow bear the meaning of about to be, therefore, in Acts chapter 24? Because the fulfillment of Daniel is about to be at the time Paul wrote. And by the way, Paul also said in Acts chapter 17 that God was about to judge the world according to the man that he had appointed according to the works of righteousness because he had raised him from the dead. I apologize for speaking so too rapidly. Dana called me out on it, rightfully so. I'm sorry. I get excited, so I'll try to slow down. My point being that even if we should be able to find an exception to the imminence meaning and definition of mellow, it does not negate the imminent meaning in Acts 17, nor in Acts chapter 24, especially considering that Daniel chapter 12 foretold the resurrection of the just and the unjust in AD 70. Paul, writing in Acts chapter 24, which if I date that correctly, it'd be in the 50s. You think so, Steve? Somewhere in the 50s? So it's only about 20 years away. So Paul would be perfectly justified in applying Melo to AD 70, to that resurrection of the just and the unjust that was about to take place. So I'll leave that at that. Furthermore, he tries to draw a dichotomy about Paul getting his resurrection from the hope of Israel. And he says, no, I think he got it from Jesus. Well, let's see, where did Jesus get his doctrine of the resurrection? Go to Luke chapter 20 in the parallel passage of Matthew chapter 22. As Jesus addresses the Sadducean controversy there, and I'm going to come back to that here momentarily, Jesus tells the sticky, thorny issue of the Sadducee that the Sadducees had raised, whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? Then he makes a point. But now concerning the resurrection of the dead, or that the dead are raised, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, for the Scripture says, I am not the God of the dead, but of the living. Where did Jesus get that? Exodus chapter 3, exactly right. Where was Jesus getting his doctrine of the resurrection? From the law of Moses. So if Paul got his doctrine of the resurrection from Jesus, where did Jesus get his doctrine of the resurrection? From Moses. Furthermore, to say that Paul got his doctrine of the resurrection from Jesus, not the Old Testament, why did Paul say that the resurrection would be in fulfillment of Isaiah 25 and Hosea chapter 13? Why did Paul, when he talked about Christ and the consummation of the ages, etc., at the time of the resurrection, why did he draw directly from Daniel chapter 9 over and over again? Why did Peter, for instance, who preached the same gospel that Paul did, why did Peter anticipate the restoration of all things in fulfillment of Moses, of Samuel, and all of the prophets who have ever written, i.e., the Old Covenant prophets? Where did Peter get his eschatology, in other words? From Moses and the law. Now, I posed a question a while ago, and I think it's a very valid question. I think it's a thorny issue. If Paul had an eschatology different from Israel, where did he ever state it? Remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, as I cited a while ago, as in Adam all men die, even so in Christ shall all men be made alive. But where did he put that solution of Christ, of men being made alive in Christ? He put it at the fulfillment of Isaiah 25 and Hosea chapter 13. Now, I would dearly love, hint, 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 for somebody to ask some questions about this tomorrow, I would really like to develop Isaiah 25 and Hosea chapter 13 and to show that both of those passages foretold a corporate body resurrection, not a biological body resurrection. And both of them posited that resurrection at the end of Old Covenant Israel, not at the end of the Christian age, to use that terminology. So I believe it's mistaken. Obviously, that's my perspective. As you know, as Steve says, you'll have to make up your own mind. I'm simply trying to present the evidence for that. But I do not see any way out of the fact that Paul said repeatedly, that Peter said, that John said. You know, a little diversion here. John's vision of Revelation would be the consummation of the mystery of God foretold by the prophets, Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. And oh, by the way, he alludes directly to Daniel chapter 12 in the text. As he closes the book, the God of the prophets says these things must shortly come to pass. And the prophets that he's drawing from are Isaiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, Jeremiah, on and on. I'm not aware of Revelation drawing from 1 Corinthians or Thessalonians directly, but he most assuredly does draw from Torah. So John's eschatology in Revelation was from Moses and the law. It was from the hope of Israel. And this is the consistent theme throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. Now, he brought up, let me see here, where did I have that? Okay. Yeah, he brought up the fact, and this used to bother me, Steve, the fact that Paul standing in front of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he cried out to the Sanhedrin there, or the council there, "Man, brethren, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. For the hope of the promise of the resurrection am I standing on trial." And of course, the Pharisees immediately said, "This is a good guy. We don't find any fault at all in him." So it's therefore concluded by most people that Paul must have agreed in every point on the resurrection that Paul did, because now they want him freed. But an interesting thing, only 14 days pass, and now they want to kill him. The very men that he said he agreed with their resurrection doctrine, or to say that he agreed on resurrection, those very men now want to kill him. And notice he can't be talking about the Sadducees, because he says, I have a hope in God to which these men also agree. So it can't be Sadducees that he's talking about, that there's about to be the resurrection of the dead. Now, why do the Pharisees want to kill Paul if he's preaching the same resurrection doctrine that they are? Let's see if we can find an analogy to this. Did Jesus come to be king? Certainly he did. Did the Jews want a king? Certainly they did. Jesus came to establish the kingdom. Did the Jews want to establish the kingdom to be established? Absolutely, unequivocally. So here we have Jesus, who came to establish the kingdom, pronouncing that the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. He came to be the king, and the Jews initially just thought, yes, this is wonderful, this is great. Something happened, however. In John chapter 6, Jesus fed the multitudes, the 5,000, with a few loaves and a few fishes. Notice John 6:15. When Jesus perceived that the Jews were about to, come and make him king, he withdrew himself. Now, I've said this very often, and I believe this to be absolutely true. People like to talk about the Jews rejecting Jesus. Do you realize that the Jews never rejected Jesus until Jesus rejected their offer of the kingdom? Now, why did the Jews reject Jesus? Let me back up. Why did Jesus reject their offer of the kingdom? Well, when you read Luke's parallel account of that, you know that Jesus had them seated in military-style fashion. To the mental image, it must have been quite impressive, this huge multitude and this huge crowd. And obviously, any army has to have a solution to the logistical issue of food, right? And now this man has just solved their logistical issue of food. They've got a boundless supply of food. So what do? Make him king. Let's go fight the Romans. We don't have to worry about food. They wanted a nationalistic king, a nationalistic restoration of the kingdom. Now, Steve and I agree that Jesus did not come to establish that kind of a kingdom. As a matter of fact, going back to the book of Samuel, three times in the book of Samuel, God accused Israel of sinning for wanting a nationalistic king on a physical throne. You know why Jesus rejected that offer to be a physical king on a physical throne? Because from the very beginning, it was a rejection of his father's sovereignty. That's why. Okay, so Jesus rejected their offer. When Jesus rejected their offer, they then sought to kill him later on. Now watch this. Resurrection and kingdom are of the same identical nature. Oh, by the way, Jesus said the kingdom does not come with observation. If the kingdom doesn't come with observation, then the resurrection doesn't come with observation. Paul placed resurrection and kingdom as synchronous events. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, and John did as well, Revelation chapter 11. So if the kingdom was of such a nature that the Jews initially thought, wow, look, he's our king, but then rejected him because he presented a different nature of kingdom, then it makes perfectly logical sense, not contrived in any way whatsoever, to say, Paul said, I preach resurrection. Well, guess what Paul was preaching? The kingdom of God. You can take the word resurrection out and say, but they rejected the kingdom of God because Paul was preaching the same kind of kingdom that Jesus preached, and they rejected that. They killed Jesus because he preached the wrong kind of kingdom, the kingdom they didn't want. Now, although Paul said, I'm preaching the resurrection, and they initially say, amen, brother, you're a great guy. 14 days later, after they have had an opportunity to understand the nature of the kingdom, the nature of the resurrection that Paul's preaching, they want to kill him for his resurrection doctrine. Okay, I've got to move on. I apologize to Steve for not making my point on the unit clear. I got in a hurry. Okay, what is the correlation of that? Jesus says, in the age to come. Okay, look at the chart up here. Primary question, in what age was Jesus living when he said, in the age to come? They neither marry nor given in marriage. Well, we know that Jesus was born under, lived under, ministered under the old covenant age of Moses and law. Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, born under the law. And that is Jesus's this age in the Gospels. But Jesus said in the age to come. Now, he didn't say in the age to come after the age to come, which is necessary for Steve's paradigm, as I understand it. It's necessary in the paradigm I used to hold. No, it was the age to follow the age in which Jesus lived. In the age in which Jesus lived, the Levirate marriage law is the law that was under controversy. It characterized that age. It characterized that kingdom. The Pharisees assumed that Torah would endure into the age to come, and therefore that's why and that's how the Sadducees constructed their argument. Okay, in the age to come, Torah is going to be law. What does Torah say? Man dies without bearing children. His brother marries. He dies without bearing children. His brother marries. Dies without bearing children. So in the resurrection, Torah is still being valid. Whose wife shall she be? And Jesus is correcting a total misconception. He's doing two things. Number one, he's going to affirm the absolute reality of the resurrection, but you'll notice there's a shift in the language. Now, concerning the resurrection, in the very first part in the answer to the question, he's defining the nature of the kingdom that they totally misunderstand because they misunderstood the kingdom. Now, in the age to come is where the story of the eunuch comes in, because the age to come is where the story of the eunuch is predicted, or the eunuch, blessings of the eunuch are what was predicted in Isaiah chapter 56. The eunuchs could bear sons of God under the old covenant system, under the Levirate marriage, under Torah. Sons of God were produced through marrying and giving in marriage. That was the nature of the kingdom that Jesus was addressing in the first part of his answer to the question. Jesus has a twofold answer: nature of the kingdom and reality of it. Again, I emphasize the fact that the language is now concerning. That's a change in his direction of answering and addressing the controversy that they're raising. They're assuming the reality and the continuance of Torah in the age to come. And Jesus says, you don't understand. There is no Levirate marriage. There is no Mosaic law in the age to come. But now, are the dead raised? Well, of course the dead are raised. Why? Because you don't understand the Scripture. The Scripture says, I am not the God of the dead, I am the God of the living. So he settles that question on a two-fold basis. And let me reiterate how powerful this is. That old covenant kingdom was maintained and spread through marrying and giving in marriage. That old covenant kingdom was dependent upon marrying and giving in marriage. Eunuchs could never participate in that. But in the age to come, eunuchs could produce sons of God, not through marrying and giving in marriage. That's why Paul could say, in Christ there is neither male nor female. Now, if there is neither male nor female, let's get this straight. You and I know that we're all biologically male and female. Nothing changed. But spiritually, in Christ, we are truly androgynous. We are neither male nor female. Nor female. And we are living in the age that followed Jesus' this age when he said in the age to come. And by the way, I would reiterate this point. Jesus said in the age to come, they neither marry nor give in marriage, neither do they die. They don't die anymore. How often in the book of John does Jesus say, if a man believe in me and keeps my commandments, he will never die. Now, I think it's real clear that Jesus was not talking about biological death, right? Because everyone here is doing our best to love the Lord, to follow the Lord, to believe in the Lord and keep his commandments to the very best of our knowledge, the very best of our ability, and with all of our heart. But as we've already pointed out in earlier discussions, all of us are going to die biologically. But we're living in the age that followed Jesus is this age. So we're living in the age in which there is neither male nor female, in which eunuchs are their physical makeup has absolutely no bearing in their status before God. They can approach God. They are a part, and they have a dwelling place within the walls of God's temple. He dwells with them. He dwells with us, and we can never die. Every element that Jesus promised for the age to come, in contrast to his, this age, now characterizes the life that you and I now have in Christ. Thank you so very much.